I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. We'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 22 and then continue through the entirety of chapter 6. But before reading the word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our Lord, we give you great thanks and praise, acknowledging that you are the Lord who has redeemed. You are the God who remembers. You are the God who has delivered. You are the God who will come one day in judgments and vindication for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have made us your own through the shed blood of our Savior, made us your people. You are our God, and we are your children. And we give you great thanks, and words cannot express what ought to be reflected in our life in terms of gratitude, wonder, and worship. May we never tire of hearing of the wondrous gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them a land of Canaan, land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asur, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts, It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? The word of our God, you may be seated. Now, you've all probably experienced this phenomenon of selective hearing. If you've ever given instructions to a child that seems so clear, you wonder why they didn't just follow through. Or maybe you've given advice to a friend that seemed full of biblical truth and wisdom, only to have them seemingly ignore your well-intentioned help. And if you're honest with yourself, you've been guilty of this as well. Remembering things that you want while choosing to disregard unpleasant, uncomfortable, or difficult things. Now, we've seen in the flow of these opening chapters of the book of Exodus how the Lord has revealed two important truths to Moses. One, I am going to deliver my people from slavery, but two, the king of Egypt will not let them go, and so by my mighty hand I will strike Egypt with signs and wonders, and he will let the people go. And so it seems like part of Moses' struggle is his initial failure to grasp the full scope of what the Lord is telling him. He hears the wonderful news of deliverance, but it seems to take him some time to grasp the reality of trial. Deliverance is coming, but trials will come first. Peace and blessing await in the land of promise, but not without hardship and difficulty along the way. I know this is a principle, of course, of Christian living that we want to be mindful of in our own lives so that we are not guilty of that selective hearing or selective processing. For those who are in Christ, an inheritance is awaiting us because of our union with him. But this earthly life is filled with its fair share of trials and difficulties. Now, we know this to be true. We hear this taught to us virtually every week from the pulpit. But the hardship, I think, the struggle in our own life comes, that selective hearing begins to kick in when the trials begin to rise and mount within our lives. Now, we saw this last week with the children of Israel in chapter 5. After that first encounter that Moses and Aaron had before the court of Pharaoh, things definitely got worse as that heavy hand of oppression weighed down upon them. The people are despondent. The people are distrusting of the Lord, and they are angry with Moses and Aaron, and it seems utterly hopeless. And while we wait for the Lord to act, while we wait for that blessed day of his return, we need the comfort of his word of promise. He will deliver. He will fulfill his word, for he is the God who remembers. And so let's look tonight at what we learn about our wonderful, faithful God and King from this text. Let's look first tonight at Moses' complaint. This is our first point this evening, the complaint of Moses. We see this at the end of chapter 5 in verses 22 and 23. And so let's recall here, after that unreasonable and oppressive decree from the Pharaoh, telling the people that they must go out now on their own and collect the straw needed to make the bricks that they have been tasked with, producing the same quota that was demanded of them before, under that oppression, the foremen, those representatives of Israel, go into Pharaoh and they ask for some form of relief. But the Pharaoh remains harsh and demanding, and he does not budge even an inch. And then on their way out of meeting with the Pharaoh, those foremen encounter Moses and Aaron, and they blame them for their miserable condition. And so Moses here in verse 22 goes to the Lord in prayer. Though it is a harsh complaint, it is nonetheless a prayer to the Lord, and it is one filled with disillusionment and anguish as he pours out his heart to God. "Oh Lord, why have you done evil? Why did you even send me? I came to Pharaoh, I spoke in your name, I did what you said, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is quite the accusation, isn't it? This is a bold complaint against the Lord. And in some ways, I think it's reminiscent of those Psalms of Lament that we find in the Psalter. Some of those very deep pains of anguish in which the psalmist goes to the Lord, pouring out his heart through very significant trial and hardship. Now, for Moses, I think his thinking is undoubtedly like this, that if God is powerful, and he has shown me his power through the signs that he has given me, and if he is present, and he has told me as such, and I believe that he is present with me, then it makes no sense to the human mind why suffering would occur. Why in the world would things get worse? It appears as though God is either not powerful, or perhaps he is not present. And so Moses struggles. Now, many historians will point out that Moses is one of the most influential and significant leaders, not only of antiquity, but of all of world history. And certainly when we look through the biblical narratives that capture Moses' life, we see faithfulness, we see obedience, we see trust in the Lord. But at the same time, we see many of his failures and weaknesses. Moses was a sinner in need of grace, just like each of us. And I think that can be of comfort to us when we see his weakness and failure, to look at the way that the Lord responds to him in such patience and tenderness and mercy. Even at the ripe old age of 80, where we might presume to ourselves, if I can just make it to 80, then maybe I can sort of plateau in the spiritual life. But Moses still shows us that he is weak, that he is full of distrust and a wavering heart. And he shows us that he is still in desperate need of the grace of God. Now, when trouble comes in our life, oftentimes among the first questions that we ask is why? Why, O Lord? Why me? Why now? Why this way and not some other way? And confusion and disillusionment can be a temptation for us oftentimes because of our expectations of how we think the Lord should act does not always line up with what he brings about into our lives. And so while Moses pours out this inward struggle to the Lord here at the end of chapter 5, God is patient. God is merciful to listen, and he is wondrous in his response. And that brings us to our second point this evening, the Lord's response. The Lord's response to Moses here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, while the Lord could certainly have rebuked Moses for this bold word to him, he responds in wonderful patience and graciousness, offering tender words of hope. Now, just think here about our own impatient and demanding spirit and how kind and full of forbearance the Lord is toward us as a patient and tender Heavenly Father. He lovingly guides and directs us in his truth. And so the Lord graciously guides Moses by addressing his complaint. And he does so by reminding Moses who he is and telling him what he is going to do. Now, maybe you've noticed this in your own reading of God's word, that when questions are asked of the Lord, and those questions might be along the lines of Moses, more rhetorical or accusatory questions of God, but even if they are genuine appeals to the Lord, wanting some sort of answer as to why such things are happening, or how long must I endure, the Lord, when he responds to those questions, does not typically answer them the way in which the questioner wants them to be answered, but he answers them in a much fuller manner by reminding his people of something much more important, and that is teaching them who he is and what he is going to do in his redemption. And so we might presume in our own lives, when we go through trials and difficulties, that the most important question to have answered is why, O Lord, or how long? But the most important thing that we can hear is who the Lord is and what he has done to save me. And this is exactly how the Lord responds to Moses here in chapter 6. Look again at verse 1. Notice, the time has arrived, Moses. You are going to see with your very own eyes the might of my hand. Now, there may have been some question back in chapter 5 about who was truly sovereign. Remember there, is it the word of the Lord? Thus says the Lord. Is that which is going to prevail? Or is it the word of the Pharaoh? Thus says Pharaoh. But here in verse 1, is a strong proclamation of who is in control and who has always been in control. The hand of the Pharaoh may seem tight around you now, but I will move that hand of his, and that hand of oppression from which it seems as though there is no release, I will move it in such a way that that hand will actually drive you out of the land. The arm of the Pharaoh is nothing compared to the might of the Lord. Now, isn't this what we need in our own lives when we go through periods of sorrow, discouragement, confusion, and the temptation to question the Lord? We need a strong dose of true, grounded theology, dwelling upon the eternal and unchanging attributes of the Lord, that he is the sovereign one who rules over all. Because when all I do is fixate upon all of the things that are wrong in my life, then those things that ought to be small compared to the greatness of the Lord become much larger, all out of proportion. And the greatness of who the Lord is, as he should fill my mind and heart, becomes small. But meditating upon the truth of God's nature will bring us comfort and redirect our hearts and minds. Pharaoh is in the hand of the Lord, just as the heart of every man is in the hand of the Lord. Pharaoh is utterly weak and impotent before the living God. The Lord has by no means abandoned his people, but he will deliver them in the most amazing way according to his timing. We read in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In Proverbs 21:1 that Pastor McWilliams alluded to this morning, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And this is exactly what we read here in verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 5, notice that the Lord reminds Moses of who he is. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the great and independent. I am the one who is self-existent, the one who is in need of nothing or no one outside of myself. I am the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who remembers those terms of the covenant, hearing the groans and cries of my people. And when the Lord says that he remembers, that is not mere cognitive recall, as though the Lord has forgotten something. But rather, to remember is to act. It is to fulfill those promises that were made so long ago to the patriarchs. And what were those promises that were made? Well, as God says, I appeared to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and revealed myself to them as God Almighty, that is, as El Shaddai. And I made a covenant with them that I would give unto them the land of Canaan. Now, they looked to that word of promise with the eyes of faith and with hope. They never saw that promise come to fulfillment, to fruition, but now is the time that the Lord is going to act. Now, what does it mean here in verse 5? What are we to make of this, verse 3 rather, this word in which God says, I appear to them as El Shaddai, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Well, first, this does not mean that the Lord has changed. That God does not change as though he is one God in the past, another now in the present, and potentially another down the line in the future. And second, this does not mean that they did not know the Lord at all as the Lord, as Yahweh. Because throughout the book of Genesis, we encounter that name of the Lord, Yahweh. And so certainly the patriarchs had some knowledge of God as the Lord. Well, so what exactly is God saying here? Well, listen to what E.J. Young, Old Testament scholar, writes. I think this is helpful to us here. He says, with the book of Exodus, we are entering upon a new epoch in the history of redemption. The patriarchal period is past, and the descendants of the patriarchs are now but a slave people in a foreign land. Will their God help them at this juncture of their history? They have known this God under various designations, Elohim, El Shaddai, and Yahweh. Yet they have not known the full significance, nor have they experienced the full significance of the name Yahweh. And so the God of creation and the God of providence is also the God of deliverance, the God of redemption. Again, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so very simply, what E.J. Young is pointing out is that this is the pattern of biblical revelation. It is progressive and it is unfolding. And so when the Lord reveals his name or his purposes, he reiterates what he has already said, and he builds upon that. He reaffirms previous promises and then expands upon them. And the same is true, of course, as we move into the New Testament. With the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, we have a much fuller and richer understanding of things like the doctrine of the Trinity and of his plan of salvation. And so here to Moses, the Lord is affirming his commitment to his covenant people that he will redeem. Now remember, there are two things that the Lord does when his people come to him with questions. Reminds them of who he is and tells them what he will do. So what does the Lord say that he will do? Well, there are seven things that he promises to do for them, beginning in verse 6. Seven wonderful things which really encapsulate an amazing summary of the gospel. Look there again, but beginning there in verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That is, I will bring you out from that yoke of oppression that is simply weighing you down. And it is a yoke and it is a bondage that you cannot free yourselves from. You need the mighty arm of God to work salvation. Second, I will deliver you from slavery. This is all that they had known their entire lives. It was a life of captivity and slavery. In your lost condition, you are enslaved to sin, but I will free you, says the Lord. And third, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. You, child of God, are purchased with the shed blood of Christ. And it is through his substitutionary atonement, as he took the judgment of sin upon himself, that you are free from bondage. And fourth, I will take you to be my people. I will gladly take you as my own. I am not ashamed of you, but I proudly call you my very own possession. A fifth, I will be your God. I will not merely rescue you and then abandon you, but I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And sixth, I will bring you into the land. You will find rest in me, rest from your sorrows, rest from all of your burdens, rest in the form of worshiping me forever. And finally, I will give it to you as a possession. It is an inheritance that is given to you by grace. And for those who are in Christ, it has been purchased for you through the shed blood of my beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit is now a deposit as a guarantee of that which is to come. And as an adopted child of living God, you have all of the benefits of sonship. And it is this glorious home that awaits you in Christ Jesus. I mean, isn't this wonderful? This is the gospel, isn't it? It is the same word of hope and comfort that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We were slaves to sin, but God in his mercy has washed us and cleansed us from our guilt and defilement, and he has given us salvation. He has rescued us from captivity in sin, from death and enslavement by his powerful work of redemption. And it was all of grace. Such grace cannot be merited, but is given freely to those who are needy sinners. And the living God knows us individually, and he claims us as his own. And he will one day bring us home. This is the powerful God whom we belong to if our faith is in Christ alone for salvation. And that brings us in our text tonight to Moses' response. And that's our third point this evening, the response of Moses. We see this in verses 9 through 13. And so after such wonderful words of promise directly from the Lord, how could Moses' response be anything other than belief and trust? As God reiterates to Moses what he has already said, and then as he expands upon that revelation, Moses returns to the people of Israel, perhaps with renewed zeal, with renewed vigor, as he trusts in the Lord, telling them what the Lord has said to him. But they do not listen, for they are of broken spirit because of their harsh slavery. Physically, they are beaten down. Mentally, they are filled with anguish. Spiritually, they are downcast. And emotionally, they are sorrowful. But these are not mere empty words from the Lord. They are words that will be followed by decisive action, deliverance. And it is that act of redemption that when they see it come to fulfillment will drive out such sorrow and hurt and despair. Just as it is the complete resurrection work of our Savior that is the most significant thing that we need to speak to our own anguish and sorrows. It is the finished work of Christ. And so even though the people have yet to believe and trust, Moses still has this charge to go to Pharaoh once again. And yet still, Moses struggles. Your own people won't even listen to me. And now I'm supposed to go to Pharaoh? For I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. He will not listen. Now, perhaps this is part of the complaint that Moses raised to the Lord back in chapter 4, verse 10, when he went to the Lord and complained about his own inabilities of speech, his own inadequacies. I am not eloquent, but am slow of speech. Or perhaps by saying that he is of uncircumcised lips, it could be an acknowledgement of his own sinfulness and his own distrust of the Lord. Lord, who am I to go? I don't even know if I believe these marvelous words. Perhaps like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he recognizes that he is unworthy to represent the Lord in the presence of Pharaoh. How can I speak boldly to him when doubts still linger in my own mind and heart? But what Moses will come to see is that deliverance has nothing to do with him. And then we see, fourthly in the text, a genealogical record. And that's our fourth point this evening, a look back and a look forward. A look back and a look forward. Now, to the modern reader, when we come to a genealogical record like that which we find here in Exodus chapter 6, it seems to us to be nothing more than a list of confusing names that we can hardly pronounce, names that we sometimes find nowhere else in Scripture other than listed in a genealogy. And if all of God's word is authoritative and true, which it is because that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, that God's word is inspired, it is God-breathed and profitable, then what relevance is there for us in a genealogical record, especially right here in the middle of chapter 6, which at first glance seems to disrupt the flow of the text? Well, we want to get to the plagues, don't we? Well, first, it's important for us to recognize that this would not have been out of place for the ancient reader. And just think about the natural question that might come from one who is reading this text for the first time. As he reads through those opening chapters of the book of Exodus, he sees this tension rising in the narrative between Aaron and Moses on one hand and Pharaoh, the mightiest of world leaders, on the other. And the question that might arise is, what are their credentials? Where do they fit among the people of Israel? And so the genealogy helps to establish this. And second, genealogies can serve various purposes. They can help us to draw a connection between the past and the promises that God made to those who were living in the past, and then connecting the past to the present. And that also encourages us to look ahead to God's continued faithfulness as he works from one generation to the next, all the way until Christ comes at the end of the age. And there are theological truths that are revealed in genealogies. They point to God's love and care for individuals whom he knows by name. We may know nothing of them other than their names are in the Word of God, but the Lord cares, and he knows them and calls them his. And while his covenant promises are for tribes, clans, and families, there are covenant promises that are also for individuals, particulars, as he works in each individual life through all of world history. And there is historical value to genealogies, which ultimately trace the two lines of humanity that began in Genesis 3:15. Those who are of the line of the evil one, and those who are our line of the seed of the woman, who trust in the promises of God. And genealogies help us to see God's faithful preservation of that line of promise all the way to the birth of our Savior. So there is much that we can learn from the placement of genealogies in Scripture. But what about this one here? What do we learn from this genealogical record in particular? Well, first, it's selective of the sons of Jacob. Notice that it starts with Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob's son, and then of Jacob's children. And then it moves to Simeon, who was second in the birth order. And then it gets to Levi, who, of course, is the third of Jacob's children, and it settles there upon that tribe of Levi. So why is the focus upon the tribe of Levi? Well, Aaron and Moses, of course, are from the tribe of Levi. And so, again, it's a way to affirm their credentials as members of the covenant community, showing us that their authority comes directly from God. But Moses and Aaron are not the only ones listed from the tribe of Levi. There are many others listed from that tribe, some of whom we read about again when we get to the book of Numbers, because the tribe of Levi was given that task of serving as priests unto the Lord. For example, the clan of Gershon, we read about later in the book of Numbers, is charged with carrying the curtains of the tabernacle and keeping watch over the court. The clan of Kohath was to guard the various pieces of furniture that would be placed in the tabernacle. And there are other clans and families that serve in various capacities within this priestly role. But there are also some infamous names that are here in this record who would serve as warnings of apostasy and rebellion. There was Korah, you'll recall, who is a cousin of Moses. And when we get to Numbers chapter 16, he rebels against Aaron and Moses' leadership. And in this dramatic act of judgment, the Lord opens the earth up and swallows Korah along with 250 of his followers. And then there are the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who in Leviticus chapter 10 offer unauthorized fire to the Lord. And the Lord responds by sending out that fire of judgment upon them, consuming them in his wrath. And so not all who are listed here are commendable. And then what's interesting to notice about Aaron's wife, and this is one of the great benefits of having commentaries, by the way, because I wouldn't figure this out on my own, but his wife, Elisheba, is the daughter of Amminadab, who was an ancestor of King David. And so here is this kingly and priestly leaders of Israel right from the beginning who are combined, as it were, laying the seeds for what will come in the Lord Jesus, our great king, priest, and of course, prophet. Now notice that the emphasis in the genealogy is upon Aaron and his lineage, not upon Moses, because Aaron is the high priest. And so the tribe of Levi takes this central focus because of the end goal of the Exodus, which is to worship the Lord and to worship God through his provision of a substitutionary sacrifice, all of which this priestly office pointed to. And even though there are some dark spots in this genealogical record, it ends on a high note with Phinehas, who was a commendable figure in Numbers chapter 25, who himself served as high priest and was forefather of Ezra. So though Moses complains about his uncircumcised lips, and notice that he says that in verses 12, and then again in verse 30, showing that there is continuity. There is not a break in this narrative. These are not two different times in which Moses is complaining about his uncircumcised lips, but it is one incident, the lineage or genealogy establishing these things that we've discussed. But it is not the abilities of Moses that will compel Pharaoh to listen. It is not his eloquence that matters, but it is the power of God. Of course, Moses is unable to redeem them, and his weakness and inadequacy is revealed again and again throughout these chapters. But God is faithful. He remembers. So what are some things that we can take away from this text tonight? Well, as a child, if you grew up in a church attending Sunday school, you probably have vivid memories of learning of the 10 plagues of Egypt. And when you think about the book of Exodus, that's probably the first thing that comes to mind. And yet here we are through the first six chapters of this book, and we have yet to even get to the first of those plagues. And what we are learning here is that God is laying the groundwork that will lead up to his mighty act of deliverance. The Lord is in no hurry. He will deliver in his time. And as much as the spectacular events of the plagues are about to occur, there is so much that we need to heed from the word of the Lord. So much that he tells us about his person and his promises. And so while we, as God's children living in this present age, look ahead to that spectacular day when our Savior will return, in the meantime, what do we need? We need the regularity and the consistency and the truth of God's word. We tend to be a very impatient people, don't we? We want the Lord to act now. We just want our trials to be over. And we want Jesus to return. And something I was listening to by Robert Godfrey in a new series that he has with Ligonier Ministries on the book of Revelation, he points out that that book of Revelation at the very beginning reads words like this, that these are things that must soon take place. The time is near. The Lord Jesus himself says, I am coming soon. And so when Jesus appears in glory, we will not say to him, What took you so long? But you have come right away, and all of that impatience will disappear. Time in Revelation is all short, Godfrey points out. He is coming soon. Don't worry. Hold on. It won't be long. You can make it. He won't abandon you. Until we get to the end of the book, and we have 1,000 years to do the work with no need to be in a hurry. We don't need to lose heart, for our Savior is coming soon. It may seem like a long time, but 1,000 years to the Lord is as a day. Strengthen one another with that. And there are so many important things for us to learn and to keep in mind about our God and His unchanging nature, that in all of the circumstances of life, He hears, He knows, He remembers. When we go through great hardship, He is fully aware of our groaning and our sorrow. He knows that we long for relief from this present age. He is not indifferent. He is not unloving. But He is the God who remembers. And to remember is to act. And those promises made to the children of Israel are promises that He makes to us as well. He is our Redeemer. He is our Deliverer. He is our Rescuer. In Christ our Lord, who has delivered us from bondage and has made us fellow heirs with Him, children of the living God. And it is Christ our Lord who is our great high priest forever, a high priest who is a greater than Aaron. For every high priest, no matter how commendable he might have been, needed to offer sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but for the sins of himself. And yet the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ laid down his life not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Chapter 7 of that book in particular. And so let's close tonight with these comforting words from the book of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. This is our comfort. This is our hope. Let's sing together hymn number 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.